Let's take our Bibles, please, and open to Romans chapter 1. While you're turning, we want to welcome the great throngs of you that are sharing this hour on the internet. You're now part of the morning service, the South Heights Baptist Church. This is the pastor bringing the morning study, Bond Slaves of Christ. Now, last week we began our verse-by-verse study in the book of Romans. It is a fantastic book of systematic theology and great doctrine. And I mentioned that we get our theology from Romans, our doctrine from Romans and the epistles. We do not get our doctrine from the book of Acts. Why? Because the book of Acts, though inspired and accurate, 100% accurate, it is an inspired book of history recording the transition from Christianity to Judaism. You do not get your doctrine from the book of Acts. If you try to do that, you'll end up messed up all the way down the line, especially as it relates to baptism, salvation, and other things of that nature. If you want to know doctrine, you go to the book of Romans and you go into the epistles. And I mentioned that if you know the book of Romans well, you will not be fooled when the cults knock on your door. And you know where they are right now? The cults are out there right now, this hour. They got the daylight saving thing all figured out, and they're out there knocking on the doors of backslidden Baptists all over this town. They're busy. And so when they come along, they talk about, as we mentioned in a previous study, they talk about the Bible, they talk about God, they talk about Jesus, they talk about salvation, they talk about the gospel. But they've taken those Bible words and emptied them of their meanings and redefined them to fit their particular theology, not what the Bible says. If you know the book of Romans, that won't happen to you. That won't happen to you. Now, we talked last week about the reasons why Paul wrote this letter. And if you've got your pen and you haven't written these down, you should write them down. Always bring, as I say, three things to church: a Bible, a ballpoint pen, and a sweet spirit. Please bring lots of that. And so we can have a great time when we sing in fellowship. But write things down, take notes, and keep track, because if you're not careful, the devil will steal away what the Bible says is steal away what you heard. In fact, the pastor's voice for some of you already is already becoming a tone. And you know, and pretty quickly it just and when you get home and get in the car, what did he say? I don't know. All I heard was, you know. So listen, take notes, stay awake, open the Bible, follow along, and don't just sit there and be a spiritual sponge sitting on a bench. All right? Number one reason, we do this quickly because we went in depth last week. Paul wrote this, number one, to prepare them for his arrival in Rome. He never got there, but he wrote it to prepare them for his arrival. Number two, he wrote it to clarify the doctrine of justification. Justification. He's going to talk about what man's condition is before God. He's going to talk about why we need to be saved. He's going to talk about how people are saved, and he's going to explain that. The third reason is to explain why Israel failed to recognize Christ as Messiah. The unbelief of Israel. Okay, so we're going to talk about that. Number four, quickly, to commend the bearer of the letter, her name was Phoebe, to the members of the church there. In other words, to authenticate the deliverer of the, is that a word, deliverer, of the letter. Number five, to clarify the Christian way of life. What is the Christian way of life? Well, does that mean that you wear clothes from the wrists to the ankles and drive black cars with no chrome? No, it is the Spirit-filled life. The Christian way of life is the Spirit-filled life, living under the control of the Holy Spirit. I confess and repent of my sins, ask God to wash me and cleanse me and fill me as I yield myself to you, and he does so whether you feel it or not, and that's very important in this part of the world in which we live, because they bank everything on, or make everything about how you feel. Folks, some days you can be Spirit-filled and feel lousy. Y'all ever had COVID? I've had that thing, miserable experience. But I know that at least during part of that time when I was just so sick in bed, whether I felt it or not, the Lord was right there in filling me and speaking to me and through his word. And I really didn't do a lot of reading, a lot of listening, because I just couldn't focus. You know, I just felt so bad. But you know what? You can be in the hospital, in the nursing home, and not feel well at all. But if you confess and repent, it means to agree with God what you've done is wrong. Ask him to wash you, cleanse you, fill you. As you yield to him, he'll do it whether you feel it or not. That's a promise. And our walk with God is based upon what his word says, not on how we feel. And if you tie your feelings to your walk with God, they will drag you to death. Okay? Y'all ever been there? Sure, all of us have. So don't go there again, okay? So he's going to talk about the Christian way of life, the Spirit-filled life. Number six, to help the Roman Christians, and we need this, of course, to have victory in their Christian life over the old sin nature, to have victory over our old fallen sin nature that gives us such fits, or at least it gives me fits. It may not give you, but it gives me fits. Number seven, lastly, to protect the Roman believers from the dangers of legalism. To protect the Roman Christians from the dangers of legalism. What is legalism? Well, legalism is not living by biblical standards, although that's what the liberal would like you to believe. The liberal wants you to think that if you believe the Bible teaches that the Christians should do certain things and not do certain things, which, by the way, it does teach that, that if you follow those things and you believe that you're a legalist. No. A legalist is a person with an attitude, and it can even be an atheist that does this. If you don't look like me, smell like me, talk like me, believe like me, think like me, then you're not, as in the case of the atheist, be a little different, but in the case of the Christian, not as spiritual as me. That's what legalism is. I'm better than you. No. Listen, if it wasn't for Jesus, we'd be toast. And so if we look at somebody else and they're not, quote unquote, there yet with whatever our pet project is, our pet doctrine, hey, just pray for them. You know why? Because you're not there yet either. I've met a few who think they are. Y'all met those Christians that have arrived? Oh, God deliver me from those people. I mean, you know, they're perfect. And of course, they can see everything wrong with you and nothing wrong with it. Hey, Bible says not to compare ourselves among ourselves. That's not wise. Because when we compare ourselves around the room here, some of us are better than others in the way we think. But in God's sight, when we compare ourselves to Jesus, oh boy, have we got a long way to go. So when we get up there with him, then we can compare. Okay? So that's legalism. Legalism is an attitude that I am better than someone else because of the way I think, believe, act, or practice. Now, we talked about the human author. We always come to a passage, we find out who the human author is and who is he writing to. The human author is the Apostle Paul. He writes to the recipients of the church in Rome. Now, we remember we talked about how the church in Rome got there, and since we have some guests that probably weren't here or didn't watch it on the internet from last week, let me repeat real quickly about the church in Rome. Peter was never in Rome. No biblical evidence at all that the Apostle Peter, who was the apostle to the Jews, was ever in Rome. We have record of the Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, who was in Rome. Paul writes many of his epistles from jail in Rome. He was familiar with the people in Rome that were in the church, and in one place lists 27 of the fellows in the church there, and not once mentions the first pope. You know why? Because he wasn't there. Peter was never there. There's other biblical reasons, but just understand that the church in Rome got established by, this is just wonderful, by people getting saved on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. Taking the gospel back to their home. Sharing that with people that they're related to, friends to, with, work with. And guess what? People got saved. Did you know that's the biblical pattern? Each one sharing, telling. Jesus said, as you are going. That's what he said. As you are going, make disciples. Win the lost. Baptize them and teach them. And that's the purpose of the church, to keep people out of hell and prepare them for heaven. How do we do that? By sharing the gospel, getting folks saved, The church baptizes them, and then our job is to teach them what Jesus says so they can go out and share and bring people in who can get baptized, and they can learn, and the process. And that's exactly what happened in the city of Rome. And when Paul heard about it, this church is already there. It wasn't established by Peter, okay? Now, let me say something quickly about where this book is located in the Bible. Now, I believe and am convinced that the King James Version of the Bible is God's preserved word for us in English, okay? It's God's preserved word for us in English. We can trust every word in it from Genesis to maps, okay? It's all God's word. Now, I am also convinced that the order, the arrangement of the books in the New Testament were placed there by the King James translators under the control of the Holy Spirit. In other words, I'm convinced that God gave those people, those men, direction how to lay out the New Testament. Now, the Hebrew Bible is basically the same as our Old Testament, right? We have whatever, and that's the canon of Scripture, by the way. To be in the Bible, if it's in the Old Testament, it had to be in the Hebrew Bible. Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament. To be in the New Testament, it had to be written by an apostle or by his stenographer. The Greek word is amanuensis. So here in Romans 1, we have Paul writing to the church in Rome. And the Roman letter is here because of how they arranged it. Now, you know that the books in the New Testament are not listed in the order in which they were written, right? You know that. You know that Acts was written first, and probably after that, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and so forth. But the King James translators put them in a different order, and I think they did it for a reason. First, they gave us the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? Telling the reader about the good news of salvation. And then the second thing they put in is the history of the transition from Judaism to Christianity, the book of Acts, giving the reader an inspired record of those events. Then they gave us Romans. They give us systematic theology, great Bible doctrine, laying out all the fundamental truths, fundamental doctrines of the faith. And then, number four, they put the following epistles, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, so forth. And then at the end, by the way, those deal with church issues, things like that. And then they give us the apocalypse, the revelation, tying it all together with the great hope, capital H, his name is Jesus. In other words, hey, as bad as it may seem in this life, Jesus is coming. If he comes for us in this life and takes us away before the rapture, that's great. If he comes while we're still alive on the earth and takes us away at the rapture, that's great too. And Paul says, whether I live, it's Jesus, or die, it's Jesus. Either way you go, Jesus is it. Living for Jesus. Now, said all that to say this. There are four questions asked and answered in the book of Romans, and each comes under a heading. In verses 18 of chapter 1 through verse 20 of chapter 3, he asks the question and answers it, is the world lost? Is the world lost? We're going to talk about the moralist, the religionist, the sincere person, and so forth. Is the world without Jesus lost? Now don't skip these messages, but the answer is yes. Without Jesus, the world is lost. Okay? Now, the humanist doesn't believe that. The humanist believes that man is essentially good, and he's not bad, you know, he's not lost, he's essentially good. All we need to do, the humanist says, is put the man in a good environment that will bring out his goodness. The Bible says no. Humanism says man is progressing, evolving upward. The Bible says no, we started pretty good, and we've been going downhill ever since without Jesus. So is the world lost? Then in verse 21 of chapter 3 through chapter 8, verse 39, he asks and answers the question, well, then how does God save sinners? If the whole world without Jesus is lost, and it is, how does God save sinners? He's going to show that not only are all people lost for the same reason, listen, he also is going to show that everybody from the point in the Garden of Eden, where God slew that innocent victim for Adam and Eve, until the end of time as we know it, are all saved the same way. By grace, through faith, in Christ, plus nothing. Nobody's saved different than somebody else. There's a whole school of theology out there, which is not true, that says that the Old Testament people were saved differently than the folks in the New Testament. And Paul's just going to blow that right out of the water when he talks about Abraham. What hath our father Abraham found? Abraham found, and I'll just can't not tell you because it's too exciting. Abraham found that we are saved all the same way. The only difference is our perspective in time. Abraham looked forward in time to the coming Messiah who would be the propitiation. That's a big $10 theological word, which means the substitute for his sin debt. And we look backward in time at Christ, who was the propitiation for our sin debt. Well, how could God do that when I hadn't committed any sins yet? Because God is the ever-present now. To God, all time is irrelevant. And so when God looked down through all of this, it's already a done deal. Folks, did you know Ephesians says you're already seated in the mind of God? You're already seated in heaven with him? I thought I'm seated in this uncomfortable seat bench in South Heights. It's only got a cushion on one side. I can't help that I didn't build them. But, in God's mind, if you're saved, you're already seated with him in heaven. It's just a matter of time before you will become an actuality what you are positionally. So, God saves sinners all the same way. By grace, his grace, through faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross, plus nothing. Okay? Then he's going to talk in chapter 9, verse 1, through chapter 11, verse 36. Why is Israel rejected? Why is Israel rejected? And then through chapter 12, verse 1, through chapter 15, verse 33, he's going to say, how is a saved man to live? After he's talked about what's wrong with us, how we can get saved, then he dares, can you imagine a preacher doing this? He dares to say, write a whole section, now we're talking about three chapters, about how Christians ought to live. Well, I just want to hear doctrine. I don't want to hear him telling me how to live. Hey, Paul did it, so guess what? The preacher has a perfect right to do it, as long as it's from the Word. Christian is to live a certain life, a separated life unto Christ, which makes you separated from the evil world system. Okay? Now the kicker is, most Baptists get that in reverse. We do all the separating from and forget to separate to. And we follow all the rules and regulations that someone lays out for us, and we do all these things, and we, you know, look good, smell good, act good, dress good, watch, talk good, and all that. But you know what? That won't do a thing for your soul. It has to be from the inside out, not by compulsion, which is what most Baptist preachers try to make people do. Follow the rules and regulations. Now, that brings us to verse 4. It took me 15 minutes to get you there. You ready? By now you've found it. Look at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now we know immediately who the penman of the book is. It's the apostle Paul. Now, when Paul was born, his name was Saul, with an S, Saul, which means great. But here, it's Paul. In the original language in which Paul is writing, it means small. Saul of Tarsus, B.C. Y'all know what B.C. means? I don't mean before the common era, B.C.E. I mean before Christ. The liberals have tried to mess with that. Have you noticed? They don't want to talk about Christ, so they say B.C.E., before the common era. Well, listen, when you're lost, you're B.C. It's before Christ. And before Christ, Saul of Tarsus was a fabulous, incredible man. He was wealthy. He had power. He had fame in his family. He was a Roman citizen, which was very rare for a Jew. He was highly respected religiously. He was very pious. And listen, he was extremely sincere. And you know what happened to Paul or Saul? He became extremely proud over all that. Man, if he'd have worn suspenders, he'd be walking around like this all day long, bragging. But when Saul was on the road to a town called Damascus, he did something that every single one of us must do. He met Christ personally. Christ called him unto himself. Now, God calls everyone to his son. Everyone is extended what the theologues call the general call. The general call is everyone is invited to be saved. No one is excluded, even the Calvinist. And so they're all invited. It's for you inside joke, for those of you who know what I'm talking about. And then When you hear him call you personally, you answer the call, you become part of the call. Oh, he marks you off, says, okay, I got that one called, and he goes down to the next one. Now, that's a simple way to explain it in a language I can understand. You don't become part of the call till you answer. See, calling people to salvation doesn't save them. They have to answer. And Saul answered. Interesting, though, by the way, Jesus is there calling Saul to himself. Saul's got other people with him. Was he calling them? No. So did they hear Jesus? No, wasn't their time. He called Saul. Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he didn't know what in the world's going on here. And when he answered the call of Christ, he got saved. And Jesus changed his name from big guy Saul to little guy Paul. Now, let's say this. All of us have to come to a place where we admit what we really are before we can be saved. And afterwards, we must never forget that without Jesus, we're nothing. Without Jesus, we're nothing. So he establishes who the human author, the penman, is, and it's him by stating his name, Paul. Then notice he defines his role in the grand scheme of this whole thing called Christianity, a servant of Jesus Christ. Now that word servant means bond slave. Bond slave. You say, what's a bond slave? Well, I'm glad you asked. Take your pen and write some more stuff down. You ready? Number one. A bond slave is a possession. He is the property of his master. Think about that for a moment. Paul says, I am a bond slave. I am a possession of the master. The Christian is a bond slave. We belong to Jesus. He belongs to us. We're his forever in his hand. Now, as a Christian, that is the possession of Christ, we are not given the privilege, the prerogative, to do our own thing. Did you know that? You and I have no rights at all. The only right that we had was to go to hell, and Jesus, we gave that to Jesus when we got saved. We belong to him. Some Baptists get this idea that a Baptist church is a democratic institution by which, by virtue of my membership, I have a right to my own vote and my own say. Who says so? The church is not an organization. It is an organism, a living, breathing, spirit-filled, we hope, filled body, local body of Christ, manifestation. And we're all Christ's possession. And so when we get ready to do something or pray about something and we talk to God and the Holy Spirit fills us and we talk to the Lord and God speaks to us and we come back and discuss it, guess what? We'll all say the same thing. Because God can't lie. And because God can't lie and the Holy Spirit's God, Holy Spirit's God, we'll all say the same thing. And when you see people in Baptist churches or any other arguing over things that they're supposedly been praying about, one or the other is not really talking to God. Bickering and fighting have no place in the house of God because we're all supposed to be led by Christ who fills us and controls us through the indwelling Holy Spirit who is also God. Okay. So, bond slaves have no rights. Number two, a bond slave is not only property of the master, we're born into slavery. We're born into slavery. When you get saved, let me say it this way. When you got born physically, you're born wrong. Because you're born physically alive, but spiritually dead. And the result is you have to be born again. That's what Nicodemus heard from the lips of Jesus. You got to be born again. Well, I'm kind of big for that, Lord. What are you talking about? I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about being born from above. Born physically alive, born spiritually dead. And the result of being born physically alive and spiritually dead, if I die in that condition, I go and pay the penalty myself for my sins, which is eternal punishment in a place called hell. But if I receive the payment Christ made for me on the cross, what happens? The penalty is lifted and I am placed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, indwelt by him, and no one can take me out, not even myself, because I didn't put me there and I can't take me out. You can't either. Well, you might do it with a gun, but you're not going to take me out of the Father's hand. I'm not advocating it, I'm just saying. So, when you get saved, you are born into slavery. You're born into being property of Christ. And listen, friend, carefully, if you don't get anything else this morning, you know, and I apologize, I get excited. I've got a Cadillac Ambition on a Model T chassis, so I go too fast sometimes. But listen, if you don't get anything else, get this. You're born into slavery to Christ. You're his property. And you can have no greater, kinder, more magnificent master than him. Can't have it. By the way, everybody's a slave to something. Whose slave are you? Now, one of the reasons why so few Christians know that is because the typical preacher, pastor, hesitates to tell them. When you watch the, don't, but if you watch these guys on TV and they tell you all you got to do is say 1, 2, 3, pray after me, that kind of thing, and God will save you. The Joel Osteen's just smiling all the time, you know, getting hernias in his cheeks from all the smiling that they're doing. Sweet and sickly. They don't tell you that when you get saved, the devil gets really, really mad at you. And he comes after you with his biggest guns. And he will just, I mean, you thought it was bad before you got saved, because no, not really, because you're just doing his bidding. That's why they blew up, that's why they flew into those buildings on 9/11. They're doing the devil's bidding. But once you are saved, you're no longer his. You have lost him, or he has lost you, pardon me. You've slipped from his grasp. Now he's going to do everything he can to destroy your testimony and your walk with God. And boy, that's when the big, big guns come out. The USS Missouri is a monster ship. Y'all ever seen this thing on TV or in the movies or whatever they have? You know, this thing can with pinpoint accuracy take a shell the size of a Volkswagen Beetle car and shoot that dude about 25 miles and just right on target. Of course, anything within, of course, like horseshoes and hand grenades, but anything close is going to be destroyed. But I mean, can you imagine the amount of ability to shoot a car 20 something miles with pinpoint accuracy? The devil pulls out his USS Missouri and he aims it at you. Boom! The kicker is he knows right where to aim it. He knows right where to aim it, where all the buttons need to be pushed. And he just attacks us at our point of individual weakness. And if you don't have the armor of God, which is talked about in Ephesians and other places, if you don't have the armor of God, you're going to be toast. And if it weren't for the controlling, holding hand of Christ holding on to you, you would get lost again. Most Christians are not told that. You ever wonder why? Well, I don't want to go be the target of Satan's biggest guns. You see, we want all the responsibilities of Christianity. Excuse me, all of the... ruined my punchline. We want all of the wonderful benefits of being saved, but we want none of the responsibilities. We want the benefits of salvation, eternal life, walking with Jesus, living with him, a life that is true, striving to please him in all that I do. O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to thee, for thou in thine atonement didst give thy love to me. I own no other master. My heart shall sing thy praise. My life, my heart, I give to thee. Oh, what a beautiful song. My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for thee alone. We don't talk about that. We don't want to give our lives to Jesus because, hey, he might ask me to do something that I don't want to do. Problem is they're inseparable. So the bond slave is the property of his master Christ. We are born into slavery. And number three, we are in a relationship that can only be ended by death. The bond slave is in a relationship that can only be ended by death. Now listen carefully. There is a sense in which when we die, we will be set free from serving Christ on this earth. One day the Bible says we will take our place with him and rule and reign with him. Now we're still serving him, but we're going to be serving with him, not for him. Does that make sense? I'm not sure I can explain it any other way because I'm not sure I understand it any other way. But I'm right now, we're serving him this way. When we are serving as we are ruling and reigning with him, we're serving with him. I kind of like that. I don't know what all that means, but it's going to be great. Now, until that time, we're in active service. If you've been in the military, you know what that means. When you get saved, you are born into Christ's army. You're enrolled in Christ's army. There are no discharges. You are in it for the long haul. And there's a lot of professing Christians this morning who used to teach Sunday school, who used to read their Bibles, they used to pray, they used to use their musical talents for the Lord, used to witness, they used to serve. But now even though they can, they don't. They say, well, I've served my day. I'm going to sit back and let George do it. Well, I got news for you. We don't have anybody here named George in this church. I buried him years ago. Now it's your turn. He sat right back there. George is gone. So guess what? Get busy. Find out what God expects you to do and do it. Isn't that what Mary, the mother of Jesus, said to the folks at the wedding of Cana in Cana of Galilee? Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. There is no retirement from our service to the Master. We don't retire. Dr. George W. Truett was the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Dallas from 1897 to 1944. The last 3 years of his life, he had a terrible, terrible, debilitating disease. Probably was leukemia. In those days, you know, they didn't have the ability to treat it like they can now. It was a bone marrow type cancer of some kind, and it put him in excruciating pain 24/7. He lay in the bed in the parsonage for 3 solid years, unable to take the pain medications of the day because he was allergic to them. Lying in agony, he turned in his resignation to the church he loved. I can no longer be an effective pastor. This disease has debilitated me. And he'd never been sick hardly a day in his life. And it just wiped him out. And I cannot discharge my God-given duties. I'm asking you to release me. And that congregation said, no. You'll be our pastor until God calls you home. And he died praying for the new pastor, praying for the members of the church, praying for the city of Dallas. You see, you don't have to be a fabulous orator. You don't have to be a fabulous soul winner to pray and ask God. And when these beautiful saints of ours are in the nursing home and they're out of their minds with Alzheimer's, which is a cruel, cruel, cruel disease, in their heart, in their spirit, they can talk to God. And the day, the Bible says, can come where they are unable to even talk to God. They can't communicate with Him. And so the Holy Spirit prays on their behalf to Him, speaking to Him for them. Our job in our service to God may change, but our service to Him must never end until we die. We are His bond slaves. We're His property. We're born into slavery. We're in a relationship that can only be ended by death. Number four, and lastly, the bond slave serves his master to the total, well, this is next to last, to the total disregard of his own desires and intents. Let me say that a different way. The bond slave serves the Lord without any personal desire for himself, for gain or anything else. You know, so many church members in this day in which we live say, well, you know, I want to be able to do some things that I want to do. I want to sleep in on Sunday in the morning, and you know, and if I miss Sunday school or church, oh well. Or I'm able to come on Sunday night and Wednesday night, but I've got things to do. I had a man in a church I pastored that dropped out. He taught Sunday school, was an excellent Sunday school teacher. He dropped out at some point. You know, you always tell when they start moving. Baptists fill up the building from the back to the front, typically, and he just started working his way back there. And eventually, he was gone. I talked with his wife. She said, you need to talk to him about it. I got a hold of him, and I talked to him on the phone. I was able to reach him, and I said, would love to have you come back. What's going on? What can we do? Is nobody's offended me, Pastor. Nobody's I've just got about 17 things. I made a list one day, and I realized I have 17 things I've got to get done before I die. They now call that a bucket list, right? And I, when I get those 17 things done, I'll be back. He never was back, and he died without finishing the 17 things. And I promise you, folks, when you get to heaven, it won't matter what those 17 things were if they kept you from serving Jesus Christ. You see, the Christian has no choice. He's to serve the Lord in the capacity the Master has assigned to him, even if it means abandoning his own goals and aspirations. You say, well, Pastor, how do I know what God wants me to do? What am I supposed to do? How do I know what my area of service is to be? Years ago, I was leading music in a church in Fayetteville, Arkansas. And my friend Angel Martinez came in and did a revival for us. I was leading the music for Angel, and he said, you need to go down to the Criswell College at the First Baptist Church in Dallas. I said, why? He said, they're getting ready. He said, you know John McKay? I said, yes, I know John since I was a little boy. He said, they're getting ready to have John start a music school at the college, a music department, teaching spirit-filled music. And he said, you need to get in on that. Okay, so we prayed about it, and we went down there, and I took a job and enrolled in school. Well, the music department never transpired. They did not get the endowment. That just means they didn't get the money to fund the department that was promised to them, so they didn't do it. And so now I'm stuck in Dallas going to Bible school. And upon a day, our pastor called Jerry Falwell, said, I want you to do a revival for me at our church for a week. Not a Sunday, you know, one of these little two-day things. I mean, for a whole week. Falwell was in the middle of the moral majority thing that he was involved with. This is in the early 80s, well, late 80s. And he was busy all the time. But he came. And we sat in the orchestra in those days on the main floor. And I sat over here. And when the invitation is given, the heads are bowed and the orchestra would leave and the ushers would take the chairs and the music stands to open the front up so people could come forward. And so I took my horn and I went up in the choir orchestra room, took off my orchestra robe, put my horn away, and came back to the balcony right over here because I heard Falwell still talking. There was no music playing. He was still exhorting. He had their heads bowed for 20 minutes. And I got up there and I'm sitting there and I'm watching all of this, waiting for the service to end. And the Lord just spoke to my heart and said, that's what you are supposed to do. That's what I want you to do. Not music, that. So I went to my pastor the next week and I said, Pastor, what is the call to preach? What is it? All my life I've heard about it. You have too. The call to preach. What is it? And he said, the best way I can explain it is this. In my lifetime, the great preachers have all said, if you can be at peace in your heart, doing anything else, do that. Do that. I said, well, Pastor, I don't have a peace in my heart about anything else. He said, then you have no other choice. And the same is true for every Christian in every church. From the worker in the nursery, all the way to the maintenance people, the people that keep the lawns, who teach Sunday school, who sing, whatever we might do. We have no other choice. We have to serve Jesus. Well, how do I know what I'm supposed to do? First, you find out what your spiritual gift is. When you get saved, God gives you a spiritual tool. The Bible calls it a gift. But you have to know what it is, and you have to know how to use it. Have you ever been to an estate sale? I tell the kids we're going to go to an estate sale. And they go to the estate sale, and you see these tools on all the, you know, all the men are in the garage, and the women are in the kitchen and the jewelry department looking at, and so the guys are all looking, and there's all these tools, and some of them you don't even know what they are. And then I say, well, what is that thing? Well, that's a thus and so, and it does this or that or the other. Well, that's pretty cool. Then you find out what they want for it, and you leave it there being cool. And then some guy comes in, I've been looking for one of those. I use, and he grabs because he knows what to do with it. So he not only knows what it is, he knows how to use it. Now, when you get saved, God gives you that spiritual tool called a spiritual gift. Some people have more than one. Everybody gets at least one. You get it at the point of salvation. You don't get it later, and you don't get to ask. It's whatever God assigns to you. You find out what it is. And the job of the pastor and the church is to teach you how to figure it out and how to use it, and then to get you busy witnessing, serving, ministering, all these other things. Do you know what your spiritual gift is this morning? Well, I didn't even know I had one. Well, we can talk about that after church. I'll help you with that. Maybe if you do know what your spiritual gift is, are you using it? And if you're not, why not? We're to use that tool, that gift that God gave us to serve him, and we have no other choice. The bond slave also, I'll give you one more, is one whose total possessions, I love this, and needs in life belong to and are controlled by the master. The bond slave is one whose total possessions and all of his needs in life belong to and are controlled by the master. So guess what? The Christian never has to worry about food, shelter, clothing, the necessities of life, because the person who has assumed responsibility for us is Jesus Christ. Does that mean you're going to have a Cadillac car and live in a $500,000 home? No. But the Bible says that God doesn't forsake the righteous, his children. My grandparents grew up in the 1930s. They lost everything in the Great Depression, never got it back. But you know what? They survived. And even if we die at the hand of another, he carries us home. Jesus has assumed responsibility for us in this life and for all eternity. And I submit to you that you could not have a better master. The bond slave belongs to the Lord, and we're in lifetime service, eternal service to Jesus, and we rely on him every day. Well, let's bow for just a moment.